Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Father, that it is living and powerful, that you have preserved it for us, that we know, Lord, that what we hold in our hands is exactly what you want us to know and understand about you, about this world, about our relationships, not only to one another, but to you as well. And we pray, Father, as we study tonight, that you would open our hearts and our minds, that you would teach us by the Holy Spirit, that these wouldn't be just a bunch of words on a piece of paper, but rather, Lord, that they would be living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, that you would use it to accomplish your will in our lives this night. Thank you, Father, for having written it for us, and pray, Father, that you would be with us as we study. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my Redeemer. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll be studying tonight Psalm 8. We'll also be looking at a couple other New Testament passages that refer to Psalm 8. I was remarking to Pastor Billy earlier that it's just such a coincidence that he was preaching on the same passage that I'm going to be referring to tonight. Of course, we know that's God's providence. So, Psalm 8. To the chief musician on the instrument of Gath, a psalm of David. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth, who has set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have ordained strength because of your enemies, that you may silence the enemy and the avenger. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? For you have made him a little lower than the angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honor. You have made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, even the beasts of the field, the birds of the air and the fish of the sea that pass through the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. As we can see from the inscription here, this is a psalm of David. And in the New King James, it refers to this as being on the instrument of Gath. That particular thing, we're not really sure. And oftentimes in these inscriptions, they're kind of indeterminate because we've lost what they actually refer to. But when we compare this psalm and the other three psalms that use the same inscription, we kind of get the idea that these are psalms of happiness. That perhaps this instrument of Gath is actually referring to a tune instead. And it was a happy tune. As you look at this psalm, you can see that in contrast to the other psalms that we've looked at, David is not crying out for anything in particular here. This isn't a psalm asking for God's intervention or God's help or God's vengeance. Instead, it's a pure psalm of praise. And it's a very refreshing psalm when you read it. There's no indication when David wrote this. But you can imagine, given what he's saying here, that perhaps he wrote it as he was gazing up at the stars on a real starry night. This psalm is the answer to the claim that the universe and existence itself is meaningless. For the believer, David has penned in just a few verses the answer to the meaning of life. So as we look at this tonight, there's three basic divisions that we're going to look at. The first is just the shout of praise that David has, and that's verses 1 and 9. And that's, he's extolling the magnificence of God. The second section is just one verse also, and that's God's glory proclaimed by the weakest vessel. You know, as you look at the structure of the psalm, everything looks kind of balanced except for verse 2. And so we'll talk about that and why David put it in there. And then the last is verses 3 through 8, and that's the place of man in creation. As David looked at the stars, this this thought came to him, and he was wondering, how is it that God would think about man? I want you to pause for a moment, though, and contemplate. I want you to imagine that you've gone outside and it's nighttime. There's no street lights. There's no bright lights from the house or from your city. And as you gaze up into the sky, your eyes slowly adjust to the darkness, and you notice the sheer magnificence of it all. I remember years ago when we started going with the Boy Scouts up to the North Shore. And up in Pupukea, you're away from all the city lights. You're actually shielded by all the trees and things. And Pastor Bob and I were sitting out one night. All the boys had gone to bed. The fires were out. No flashlights, no nothing. And we're just sitting there, and we're looking up at the sky. And all of a sudden, it struck me. That's not clouds. That's the Milky Way. I had never seen the Milky Way before. I grew up in the city, and every time I would look at the sky, you could only see the brightest of stars. But here we were, just here on the North Shore, and we're seeing the Milky Way. And I still get choked up when I think about it. It was just so magnificent. We have a friend of ours who's an astrophotographer, and he goes out and way out in the boonies, and he sets up his camera and takes long exposures of the night sky. And he has this little thing on his phone that he can calculate exactly where the Milky Way will be and at what time. And he takes these stunning photographs of the Milky Way rising over all these rocky formations. And it's just amazing. But you can imagine David looking up into the sky and being struck by the wonder of it all. And that's what he's extolling here. You know, we know that he was a shepherd, so he spent a lot of time outdoors. And you can imagine laying there in the sheepfold at night, trying to keep the sheep from running away, just looking up at the stars and wondering about, wow, this is really something. And what comes to mind is, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. And so, like I said, in this verse, in verse 9, he's extolling the magnificence of God. When you look at that, what he says, O Lord, our Lord, if you're looking at the New King James, unfortunately, they don't do the same thing that King James did with capitalization of the names of God. But what he's saying is, O Jehovah, our Adonai. He's using the personal name of God by referring to his title as our Lord. And so the very first thing out of David's mouth is to put us in a right perspective. O Jehovah, the personal name, the unpronounceable name is what the Jews called it. But the personal name of God is our Lord. He is the one who is over us. We are in subjection to him, David is saying. He says, how excellent is your name in all the earth. And excellent there is just referring to the magnitude, that it's great or majestic. And this isn't a cheap term that people in his day would just toss around. Oh, that's excellent. No, they didn't talk like that. When they used that term excellent, it only referred usually to something that was above all others. And so David is using this term to refer to the name of God. How excellent is your name in all the earth? And what he's saying here is that your name extends, it's more magnificent, more excellent than all the earth, anything that I can see. Oftentimes we think that the ancients were kind of primitive in their understanding of the earth and of the sky. But actually, in David's day, they understood that the earth was round and that it was far greater than he could see, that there were people in far-off lands that he had never seen, but there were people over there. There was land over there. There were things that he couldn't see, far greater than he could see. They knew of the seasons. They knew of time. And they saw the heavens changing as he watched those stars night after night. He began to see the constellations rising and setting and changing through the seasons. They had lots of information back then, and that was all flooding into David's memory as he thought about how great God is and that God planned all of this. Verse 1 has an additional phrase, and it says, "Who has set your glory above the heavens?" David understands that the earth itself cannot contain the glory of God. In fact, the heavens themselves cannot contain the glory of God. That God's name, his majesty, is far greater than all of creation itself, all the way to heaven itself, the abode of God. Even David is exclaiming that this creation is insufficient to proclaim the full glory and majesty of God. He's overwhelmed with awe at the size and grandeur of creation, and it all points for him to the glory of God, and that glory far exceeds anything in this earth and in the heavens. And so that got me thinking, well, how do we answer the skeptic who claims that this entire universe sprang into existence out of nothing, and that life is just a happy accident? Or those that claim that life is meaningless, and that when we die, that's it, there's no judgment? Or who claim that morality is a social construct and that truth is relative? To me, such people are walking contradictions. Depending on absolute truth and a rational universe for their very existence, but denying it the whole time. David here is clearly saying that the universe portrays the majesty of God. There is no escaping it as far as David is concerned. We come to that second verse, and it seems kind of odd that it was just kind of inserted there. Maybe David was thinking about the majesty of God. And then he turned, and as he begins to contemplate himself, the first thing that comes to him is that God needs no defense. And so this second verse here says something to that effect. God's glory is proclaimed by the weakest vessel. Compared to the evidence of creation itself, David is saying our words are like babies and nursing infants. Now that's kind of an exaggeration, but have you ever heard a nursing infant say anything intelligible? Have you ever heard a little baby do anything that was anything other than being totally dependent on their parent? And that's what David is getting at. Our feeble attempts at defending God, or our feeble attempts at doing anything for God's honor and glory and majesty, that's what they are. They're feeble. They're like an infant, he says. But even in their babbling, they proclaim the glory of God. Think about it for a minute. Think about all the animals in the world. What animals talk? It's a trick question because we're not animals. We're humans. We're made in the image of God. There is no animal in the animal kingdom that talks, that communicates the way that we do, that has that concept of logic, that has the ability to relate to the Creator. And that's because we're made in God's image. We're His image bearers. And that puts us in a very special place. But what you can't do is, if you're an unbeliever and you're trying to make sense of this, you can't tell us, how do babies learn how to talk? How do they learn how to identify that that's a chair, but that's also a chair? We can't explain that. But babies learn, don't they? It's all a result of God and His work in us. And our mere presence and our abilities to speak to a Creator God far greater than us in any way speaks volumes against those that would be God's enemies. You know, God's had enemies ever since Satan fell. And Satan calls himself, or has been called in the Scriptures, the personal enemy of God. And David is referring to him here, but in general, he's referring to all those who would oppose God as the enemies, those opposed in general to God, or the avenger, someone who seeks to avenge a wrong. You know, I mentioned in Sunday school that one of the Twitter feeds I get is for Answers in Genesis, and the vile stuff that comes on there from time to time is just ridiculous. But I've seen several guys that put on their Twitter handle, personal enemy of God, and it makes me laugh. It makes me laugh that someone would think that they're so important that they can label themselves as the personal enemy of God. I consider that puffed up silliness. It amounts to something less than if an amoeba were to suddenly decide that he were my personal enemy. But it's magnitudes beyond that. I don't care that an amoeba once has labeled himself as my personal enemy. What can he do? So these men have labeled themselves as the personal enemy of God, but it's ridiculous. The idea here, though, is that David is saying that even in our very weakest, even as just babies just battling away, we proclaim the glory of God. And that's enough to take down all of God's enemies. It's enough to take down all those who would be his avengers. Jesus uses this passage to point out the utter foolishness of the Pharisees who thought that they could silence the praise of the people, especially the children, after the triumphal entry. This is what Pastor Billy was speaking of this morning in Matthew 21, verses 15 and 16. The children were crying out in the temple and saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David." And the Pharisees were indignant and said to him, "Jesus, do you hear what these are saying?" And Jesus said to them, "Yes. Have you never read, out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have perfected praise?" And he stops right there. But when you look at the rest of the passage, what was Jesus telling them? See, these guys weren't idiots. They knew their scriptures. And so when Jesus pauses there, it's like, you guys get it, don't you? He says, you guys have set yourself up as an enemy of God. You guys have set yourselves up as an avenger against God because the praise of the people cannot be stopped. David had an appreciation as he gazed at the heavens and creation itself of how insignificant he was. And that led him to muse at the place of man in creation, verses 3 through 8. David was struck with the relative insignificance of man in this great creation when he says, "When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him?" Do you feel small? How about when you're standing next to something big? Have you ever seen the Grand Canyon in person? I remember taking June there. She had seen pictures of it, but she'd never seen it in person. And as we were walking towards it, you could kind of see it through the trees. You know, in the Grand Canyon, there's trees like right up to the rim. And sometimes you have to walk almost to the very edge before you can really appreciate it. You kind of like walk through the trees and like, there it is. Well, as we're walking, she's catching glimpses of it, and she's got her hand on my arm. As we get closer and closer, she's going, "Oh my, oh my," and her hand is getting tighter and tighter on my arm. Just the sheer magnificence of it just struck her as we stepped through the woods, and there it was before her. And the first thing you're struck with is, that thing is huge, and I am insignificant compared to that. How about when you stand next to the ocean? Have you ever considered the vastness of the ocean and how insignificant you are? I've been on subs before and never had the opportunity, but I understand that they'll sometimes stop in the middle of the ocean for swim drills. And you're just floating out there and there's like, I don't know, 20,000 feet of water under you. Talk about insignificant. You can't see anything around you, and you definitely can't see what's below you. And you feel like that big. Well, how about from an airplane? Have you ever been up in an airplane and you're trying to make out things on the ground? And sometimes you can make out cars and trucks and things like that. But what about these guys that are up in space, in the space station? And they'll beam down, you know, videos to us, and you can't make out anything except things that are really big, like the Great Wall of China. But you really can't make out individuals, you can't make out houses and things like that. Or how about when the guys flew to the moon and they sent back that picture of the pale blue marble? Things begin to pale. You find yourself so insignificant when you're just a microscopic dot on that pale blue thing. But then when we sent space probes out to Saturn, they turned around and took a picture of the Earth, and it was just a little dot, a blue dot against the vastness of space. Talk about insignificant. But when we flew past Pluto, we did the same thing. We turned around and we took a picture. You can't even see the Earth. You could barely see the sun because it was just a little dot. Talk about insignificant. Or how about if you zoom out even further? Our star is just one of billions in the Milky Way. Insignificant. Why would God have anything to do with a microscopic dot on a microscopic dot in a microscopic dot in the middle of the universe? That's what David is considering. He says, when I consider your heavens, the heavens are just stunning in their beauty. And it's just a fraction. Or what we see today is, what David saw was just a fraction of what we see today. With the unaided naked eye, you can see about 6,000 to 10,000 stars. And when David saw, when he looked up into the sky, that's what he saw, all these stars. And the ancients had mapped all these things out. They understood the motions of the stars and the constellations and things. And David was awed by that. Well, consider that today we have a better count, well, slightly more accurate, of the number of stars that we think are out there. And it's 2 to the 23rd number of stars, or 200 billion trillion stars in the universe. That's when the psalmist speaks of the grains of sand in the sea, that's 10,000 stars per grain of sand in the sea. So that just gives you a perspective of what we've seen. If you want to be awed, go look up Hubble telescope and look for nebula pictures. It's just stunning, the beauty of the nebula. These are all things that David had no idea were out there, but we've seen them. We have far more knowledge of the greatness of the expanse of the universe, but also the minuteness of the things that God has made. So if anyone should have a reaction to the grandeur of creation, it should be us moderns. More so than David, because we know far more about the things that God has created. When we consider God's heaven, what does it do to us? Are you drawn to praise God for His magnificence? Digging a little deeper, David refers to the heavens as having been the work of your fingers. Now, that's an obvious reference to craftsmanship. God fashioned the universe by His fingers. Now, I'm not a craftsman, unless you call coding a craft. But there are men who take great pride in the work that they do with their hands. And in fact, some men's work is so distinctive that you can identify it without even knowing, you know, seeing a signature or something like that. You can look at that and say, oh, that was made by so-and-so. A lot of artists are identifiable just by the style of their painting without even seeing the signature. A good critic can look at it and say, oh, no, that's a Degas, or, you know, that's somebody else. It's craftsmanship, and that's what David is referring to. He understands that this isn't just the result of random things happening, that God, with His fingers, formed all of these things. It wasn't an afterthought. We recognize quality in the fact that something was handcrafted. And how insulting is it to declare a craftsman's work the result of random processes with no real intent or purpose? I mean, how would you feel if you had worked and slaved and created this beautiful thing and somebody said, oh, that's pretty nice, you know. You just throw everything in a blender and turn it on and out pop that beautiful thing that you made? Well, of course not. More so God. His attributes are clearly seen, especially His power and Godhead. And that's what Paul's referring to. When we look at creation around us, when we look at the stars above us, you can't arrive at any other conclusion other than someone intelligent designed this. Someone intelligent with the power of being within himself has set all this in motion and is caring for this creation. How sad that we're taught that the universe is just the result of a big explosion. Order from chaos, that's absurdity. And yet we're taught that, and we're expected to hold to that. David refers to the moon and stars. Well, that's because he was writing at night, so he wouldn't have referred to the sun. These are just representatives of the things that he sees in creation that bring to mind this grandeur that he's referring to. They exhibit craftsmanship, David says. And then he goes on and he says, which you have ordained. Which you have ordained. This isn't the result of random chance. God didn't just throw things out there and hope that things came to pass. Every star was placed there by God. Think about that for a minute. 200 billion trillion stars. God placed every one of them exactly where He wanted it. And not only the stars, but all the parts that make up a star, you know, all the atoms and the quarks and all that stuff. Every single one of them is in God's mind. Every single one of them upheld by the word of His power. This cosmos is not random. It's all ordained. David says in verse 4, when he thinks of all of these things, what is man that you're mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? That word for man here is not the normal word that we read for man. The normal word for man is Adam. This is the word Enosh. And the word Enosh refers to our creatureliness, our weakness as flesh and blood. So what is man? What is this fleshly thing, our mortal and weak person, that you take notice of us? And granted, you know, when you think about the scope of the universe and all that God has created, we're just one cog in a gigantic machine, aren't we? I mean, that's what the philosophers would want us to believe. We call that the clockmaker conjecture, that yes, there's a creator, and He created all this stuff, and He wound it up, and He's just sitting back there watching it all work itself out. That's not God at all. And David knew that. He knew that God is personal. He had a personal relationship with this God. He knew that God had a personal interest in him, David. He tried, modern man tries to work around the idea of God, and the clockmaker conjecture is one of those things, because if there's a clockmaker who's uninvolved in creation, then I'm not responsible to him for anything that I do. So oftentimes you'll hear people talk about intelligent design, but they're trying to escape the inescapable conclusion that there is a God who upholds all things by the word of His power, a God to whom we're responsible for what we do. David says, given what we see and how puny we are, why is God interested in us? And like I said, this is a rhetorical question for David, because he had a personal relationship with this God. And David says it's not just someone important like the king, David, but he talks about the son of man also, our offspring. Calvin says, when it said God is mindful of man, it signifies the same thing as that he bears towards him a fatherly love, defends and cherishes him, and extends his providence towards him. That's not a clockmaker. That's a personal God who is personally invested in his people. The word for visit there, you know, that God would visit us, can also be rendered remember. And in some contexts, that makes even more personal this relationship that God has. Because it's not just that God has come around, oh yeah, I know Dan. When it says that God remembers me, it's like I'm on his mind. He thinks about me. He remembers me. He knows me intimately. And how appropriate that God not only is personal, but that he also remembers us, that we're on his mind. God condescends to us and relates to us. And that's mind-boggling when you think about it. If you remember my amoeba that was my personal enemy, how do I relate to him? I have no concept of how to relate to an amoeba. But it's even greater when you consider who God is trying to relate to us. We're image bearers, and that's what allows him to do that, because we are like him in so many ways. And God is able to engage with us on so many different levels because we're made in his image, and he can relate to us in that. In verse 5, David says, "For you have made him a little lower than the angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honor." It's referring to our current state. When we were created a little lower than the angels because we were not angelic. We did not abide in heaven with God. And so we were made a little lower than them. And the word for angels there, it's an interesting construction because it's Elohim, which is a title for God. It's often used as a title for God, but it's a title. And so here, most commentators, especially the Jewish ones, all say, well, it's referring to angelic beings. Their title is angelic beings, is Elohim. So we are made a little lower than the angels because we're not in heaven. They are. We have flesh and blood. They don't. So we're made a little lower than the angels, but there's also the problem of sin that has made us even lower than the angels. But in our original creation, that was our position, that God had placed us here on the earth and had given us responsibility for all of creation. He says, "You have crowned him with glory and honor." That was our original creation. That was what we were supposed to be doing. God had crowned us with glory and honor. He had placed us here as caretakers for the creation that he had made. And even now we enjoy that position of glory and honor in the creation. He says in verses 6 through 8, "You have made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. You've put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, even the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, and the fish of the sea that pass through the paths of the sea." These are all things that God gave to Adam. As you read in Genesis, you'll see that God places Adam in the garden and he gives him responsibility to steward over all of these things that God had made. But we didn't remain in that state. We fell, and our sin has marred that perfect relationship and that perfect purpose that God had made us for. So David here is speaking of that ideal of creation, and that's what we long for. We long to be restored back to that relationship once more. But we have to understand that we didn't claw our way up the evolutionary tree to become the top predator. No, we've been appointed by God to be stewards of this creation by the Creator whose fingerprints are all over it. The writer of Hebrews cites this verse in reference to Jesus in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 5 through 9. And Pastor Billy will be preaching on this pretty soon. But Hebrews 2, verses 5 through 9. For he has not put the world to come, of which we speak, in subjection to angels. But one testified in a certain place, saying, What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you take care of him? You have made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, and set him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we do not yet see all things put under him. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. The writer of Hebrews, who is a Jew, was able to take this passage from Psalm 8 and apply it to Jesus. David was speaking in an immediate context, not knowing that these verses would one day describe who Christ is. And that's the amazing thing about the Scripture, isn't it? Jesus was made a little lower than the angels. He tastes death for everyone. Jesus is the fulfillment of this passage that David has written here. In Jesus, then, the original order is restored and all things are put under his feet. He is the beginning of the new creation. And that new order is established through him. Indeed, then, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. This is a psalm for all believers. Not only is it a reminder of the great blessing we have in God's plan for us, but it's also an encouragement that God is greater and more majestic than we could ever imagine. And though he's majestic, he's personal. He cares for us. We're on his mind. Look around you, and especially up at the night sky, and extol the name and majesty of our great God. Reject the thinking of the world and see the fingerprints of God upon every aspect of creation. Know that all things are under Christ. All things are subject to him. We're not losers in this world, but rather it's the world system that's been judged by even the weakest of babes. Let creation itself remind you of our great and glorious God who's visited us and of all we inherit in Christ, to whom all creation is subject. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are great, that you are magnificent, that you hold all things in your hands, that you have put all things in subjection to Christ, and that in Christ, Father, we stand to inherit all things with him. Father, these are things that are too magnificent for us to contemplate, far beyond our understanding. And with David, Father, we would be tempted to say, What is man that you are mindful of him? But yet we know, Father, that your plan for us is to be co-heirs with Christ, that we might glorify your name forever and ever. Thank you, Father, for such great things. And pray, Father, that you would help us to extol your name, to see your hand in all things, recognizing that you, Father, have created all these things for your own glory. We commit, Father, these things into your hands. Pray, Lord, that you be glorified in them, for we ask them in Jesus' name. Amen.